What a beautiful morning. What a beautiful sight to look outside and see the snow that so many people don't like, that I really do like. The cold, I don't mind too much as long as you've got enough on, enough layers. But I really enjoy seeing the glory of God in the snow. And just knowing about snow. Remember when, if you were here for Dr. Gordon Dixon when he did his first session on the glory of God, I was thinking of the snow in regard to that. And how they say that every snowflake is different from another. Folks, that's just the glory of God, that he could do such a thing like that. And to look out there and then see, I mean, who could count the snowflakes but God himself? And to make each one with its own design. Praise God, to God be the glory. So it's good to have you here. I'm glad you made it. That's when I like to get outside, in my truck especially, put it in four-wheel drive and just drive around and have a good time. I used to do that a little bit and just look for people who were needing to be pulled out of the ditch or whatever. And so I'm just excited about the snow, but more excited that you made it here in the snow. I know for some it's difficult, and that's understandable, but I'm glad that you're here. It's good to have all of you here. It's good to have Fidel back here. Good to see him again here for these two right over here. Getting married, when? Tell me again when that is.
May 17th.
Check your records there, buddy. But May 17th, Isaac and Nicole there in Washington State. So I meant to embarrass you. I'm glad. It's good to have Anna visiting with us. Anna, thank you for being here today. And trust you'll get around and get to know folks today. And really encourage you to stay for the Sunday school hour, the adult Bible class. We're looking at AI, artificial intelligence, and the impact that can have on Christians, both in a good way and a bad way. So I trust that that will be something you'll stay for. We do have refreshments between this service and Sunday school. Stay for the refreshments. We have coffee and donuts today out there in the hallway, and trust that you'll stay and enjoy the time together. It's been a long time since I've been in the book of Acts. There's been much going on. There was Thanksgiving, and then I always take those intermediate dates to use to maybe preach something else, then Christmas, and then New Year's, trying to preach on things that pertain to those times of year, and then Valentine's Day and so forth. So we're back in the book of Acts, and we are now in chapter 25. So please take your Bibles and with me go to the book of Acts and chapter 25. Most believers, those who are really true disciples, that is true students of the Lord Jesus Christ, are familiar with what is called the Bema Seat of Christ. If you're not familiar with the Bema Seat of Christ, I trust that by the end of this message, you'll have some more familiarity with it and the challenge that goes with the Bema Seat of Christ. That's capital B-E-M-A, Bema. And that is mentioned in this passage, not the Bema Seat of Christ, but the Bema Seat. And I want to read this passage, verses 1 through 12. We're only going to get verses 1 through 6 this morning, but I want to read verses 1 through 12. And when we get to where the word Bema is used, it's not used in our English translations, but when I get to that word, I will point that word out to you so you know where I'm going this morning. So Paul is before Festus. He is the governor, the procurator here in the city of Caesarea on the coast of Israel. And he has been thrown into prison because he was accused of starting a riot. When he went in as a Jew into the temple And some Jews who were from Asia, which is today modern Turkey, saw him there in the temple, and they supposed that he had brought a Gentile in the temple, which even according to Roman law, the Romans allowed the Jews to execute somebody if they brought a Gentile into the temple. That would be most of us if we would have gone into the temple. But he hadn't done that. He knew the laws of the temple. But they disliked the message that he had been preaching all over Asia. Galatia, Ephesus, Troas, and so forth and so on in Asia. They knew of this man. And they were out to get him. So that riot actually starts in chapter 21 and 22. And he's been in prison for 2 years. When we get to Acts chapter 25. Go back to Acts 24, 27, the verse prior to verse 1 of chapter 25. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus, and yes, that's how you say his name, Porcius. Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So you get to chapter 25, and Paul has been in prison for 2 years. For something he had never done. It says in verse 1, now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered, that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Look at the two words, judgment seat. That in the original language is the word bema. So when he sat on the bema, verse 6. Verse 7. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's bema. There's the word again. It's translated judgment seat. I stand at Caesar's bema, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Preaching from a narrative like this, a historical narrative, is sometimes difficult to find. Okay, how can we apply this to ourselves today? What would the Holy Spirit have this recorded for? Why? What does he want me to know here? Why did the Holy Spirit have this recorded? I think one of the reasons is so that we are become more and more familiar with the Christian character of Paul. Who he is, what he went through. But I think these historical narratives also shed light on historical practices, the culture of this ancient day, that Paul later alludes to in his epistles. You know what the epistles are? You've got the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've got the historical account of the book of Exodus, and then Paul's epistles, 13 or 14, that follow, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and so forth. And he alludes to many of the historical practices. He alludes to the military, to athletic games, to farming. And it's not just to, you know, satisfy our curiosities. He makes application with some of those allusions. And he also alludes to the tribunal, the bema. And here we have an example where he himself is experiencing a bema seat. Again, the word bema does not appear in our English Bible translations. But bema is the transliteration of the Greek word bema or bema. The King James translated as judgment seat. When you read about the bema seat, if you know about the bema seat later on in the epistles, it appears two times after the book of Acts. And it's the judgment seat or the bema of Christ. The bema of Christ. The bema seat in the epistles is not for unbelievers. It is for believers. Every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we will stand at the bema seat of Christ. Those two passages I'm talking about are in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Listen as I read the portion of each of those verses that refers to the bema seat. Paul says in Romans 14:10, for we shall all, he says we, he's a believer, and he's writing to believers, and he says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder when he writes that in the book of Romans, would he have thought about what happened to him here? Actually, he wrote the book of Romans before this happens. So I wonder when he's standing at this judgment seat, if he's not thinking of what he had written to the Romans. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm standing here at the judgment seat of Festus. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That word appear literally means we shall all be made manifest. We shall all be known before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, does that strike fear in you? That you as a believer will stand before Jesus Christ? Let me tell you something. If you know him as your Savior, it should not strike fear in your heart. But it should motivate you. Why? Well, we're going to see what takes place at the bema seat of Christ and why it shouldn't strike fear, but it should motivate you. So this bema seat that we read about in Romans and 2 Corinthians is not for the unbeliever. There's only one judgment for the unbeliever, and that's the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, where he will be for eternity. But this is where Christians stand. There are three passages in the book of Acts where bema, the judgment seat, is mentioned. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to give you these references real quick. In chapter 12 of Acts, in verse 21, Herod sits down on his bema, his judgment seat. In chapter 18, verses 12, 16, and 17, when Paul is in Corinth, he is before the bema of Gallio. And this passage in Acts chapter 25, you'll find the word in verse 6, verse 10, which we read, also verse 17. It's the bema of Festus, which Paul recognizes in verse 10 as representing the bema or the judgment seat of Caesar. In two of the three passages in the book of Acts, Paul is the one standing before the bema. He stands before Gallio, and he stands here before Festus. But there's another person in the New Testament who is mentioned as being at a bema seat. Jesus Christ. Did you know he stood at a bema seat? That's the word used when he goes before Pontius Pilate. That Pilate sat down on his bema to judge Jesus Christ. How ironic. The judge of all the world is the one being judged by a man. And wrongfully so. Although Pilate said, I find no fault in him, he still condemns him to death. Interesting that Jesus would stand before a man who would judge him. Folks, you have no business judging Jesus Christ. He judges you and he judges me. So there's bemas of men, judgment seats of men, Gallio, Festus, Caesar, Herod, Pontius Pilate. But every one of us, folks, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you won't be at this seat. There's another seat, and I've mentioned that, the Great White Throne Judgment. But as a believer, you will stand at this seat, the Bema seat of Christ. Every believer shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Just like Paul stands before Festus. But there's a big difference between the Bema seat of Festus and the Bema seat of Christ. And that's what I want to draw your attention to today. We learned about the Bema seat, and this passage is one of them. And I want to draw some comparisons and contrasts with the Bema seat of Christ. So by comparing the Bema seat of Christ with the Bema seat of Festus, we can learn similarities and contrasts. Luke is not making these comparisons as he writes this. I want to make that clear. I am making application from this as I read this. And so, if you're keeping an outline, and I don't have an outline to pass out today, I usually do on the book of Acts, but I'm going to let that come later as I work through this passage on my own. But here's my first point, and it's the only point, main point, I'm going to get to today, and it's the accusers at the Bema seat. The accusers at the Bema seat that we find in verses 1 through 7. Before the trial takes place, we see that in verses 1 through 5, we see the scheming request mentioned in verses 1 through 3. And these are the Jewish leaders who are making a request that is diabolical. And they inform Festus in verses 1 through 2. Festus has come as a new governor to Caesarea on the coast of Israel. He's been there 3 days, and he says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. He needs to know all of his constituents, and I'm sure he's heard about the people in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a hotbed. Jerusalem was where there was a lot of trouble. Pontius Pilate experienced it. Herod experienced it. That the Jewish people, because they are under, basically in captivity, under a wrongful king, do not like their rulers. Festus goes up to Jerusalem. He's going to meet these people. When he gets there, who gets to him in verse 2? The high priests and the chiefs of the Jews. He's only been in office 3 days. Here's what's interesting. If you can find somebody who's new to an office, you might be able to take advantage of them a little bit. And that's exactly what they're doing to Festus here. Here's these accusers, and the first thing they do is they slander Paul. First thing, they defame him. And folks, if we can learn nothing else from Paul's trials, let's learn this, that the world hates Christianity. You say, well, things seem to be going pretty good right now. Enjoy it. The world hates Christianity because the world hates Jesus Christ. When somebody in public prays in the name of Jesus, wait for all the howling and the screaming to take place. The world hates Jesus Christ. It is their outlook, their desire to try to silence true Christianity. Notice I use the word true Christianity. Many people call themselves Christians today. You may call yourself a Christian and not even be one. You see, folks, a Christian is not what you say about yourself. It's what God knows of you. Back in Acts chapter 11, the disciples there were first called Christians in Antioch. And you can read there why they were called Christians. Go back in your Bibles, you're in Acts 25, go back to chapter 11. Let's note this. Let's note something. Because I want to challenge you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning. In Acts 11 and verse 26, here's what we read. At the last part of the verse, the last sentence of verse 26 of Acts 11, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What was it about these people that made them call them Christians? Well, if you go back to verse 21, I want you to note what was noted about these people in Antioch who were called Christians. And the hand of the Lord, verse 21, was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Here's what is true about a true Christian. He or she has turned to the Lord. Turned from their sin, turned from their idols, turned from anything else, and they've turned to the Lord. That's one of the things that will be true about a true Christian. Look at verse 23. Look at the last part of verse 23. That with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Here's the other thing that will be true about a Christian. They will want to cleave to the Lord. But there's a third thing that I want to mention that's found in the first part of verse 23. It says that Barnabas, who when he came and had seen the grace of God. Folks, look up at me for just a moment. Barnabas saw the grace of God. Where? How? In the lives of these people. He saw the grace of God. Do people see the grace of God when they see you? That's a true Christian. When people talk about, well, I'm a Christian, and if they have to broadcast it, if they have to wear a cross on, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with wearing a cross around your neck, but if you have to wear a cross around your neck or put something on your car for people to know that you're a Christian, why? They should see the grace of God in your life. True grace is noticeable. True Christians are noticeable. Isn't that convicting? And I want you to notice what they do here in chapter 25. They get to Festus, and it says in verse 2 that they informed him, that is Festus, against Paul. So here's a man who's going to go to trial. And before he even gets to trial, some people get to the judge, and they begin slandering him, Paul, informing this judge against the man they have charges against. This is not a just trial. And he listens to them. When I read this, I thought of Proverbs 18:17. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. But hey, if you can get to somebody first and tell them about that other person, that's the thing that's going to be sticking in their mind, and that's why it's so diabolical. That's why gossip is so diabolical. That's why slander is so devilish. It's for you to talk about other people and slander them behind their back and give other people the impression that what you're saying is true. I don't like it when people come to me and say, Pastor, I need you to tell you about such somebody. Don't tell me, unless it's complimentary. I don't want to hear it. You have something against them, then you go to them. You talk to them. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus himself said. You go talk to them. You get that straight with them. But these men are informing Festus about Paul before he even meets Paul. And they bring charges against him. That's what it means. They informed him. They brought charges against him. And besought Felix. They implored him. And it literally means, in the last part of verse 2, they kept on imploring him. They kept on beseeching him. They were at him about Paul. And notice what they desire against Paul in verse 3. And desired what against him? They desired favor. That's the word grace. Here's these unbelieving Jews who are requesting grace against Paul. In other words, their case against Paul has no merit, and they know it. So they have to plead for grace or a favor against him. Folks, those who plead for grace to do evil are unlikely to admit the need for grace for the evil they've done. And what's the favor they request? That Festus would stay in Jerusalem, and that Festus would send for Paul down there in Caesarea and have Paul come there. So that they could do what? So that they could lie in wait along the road and murder him. The conspiracy that we saw in chapter 23 is still alive and well. Remember, there were 40 men who made a vow that we are going to kill Paul and we won't eat or drink until we kill him? 2 years later. They got out of their vow. But that doesn't mean that they're not still intent on fulfilling the vow that they had made. And they want to kill this man. This is so satanic. Scheming. Scheming before the trial. Satan is indeed their father. Even as Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. For he is a liar and the father of it. Well, that's before the trial. Then we get down to the simple answer that Festus gives during this trial, or before the trial, in verses 4 and 5. And oblivious of their plot, he doesn't know that what they want to do. When you read this passage, it seems like, well, they're informing him that they want to kill Paul on the way. He does not know about that. So Festus, who is oblivious to their plan, has his own plans, and his plans are providential. God is protecting Paul. And he says this in verse 5, let them therefore which are among you who are able, that is, men of power, men of influence. And it goes on to say in verse 5, go down with me and accuse this man, and if there be any, and it's translated wickedness in him, and that really has the idea of something that is improper or out of place. If you find anything out of place with this man, so be it. That's his simple answer. But look at the trial itself. And this is where I'm going to end the preaching this morning, is on this trial itself that starts in verse 6. In fact, we're going to end it in verse 6. So let's read verse 6 again. And when he, that is Festus, had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. What I want you to see here is the commencement or the opening of the Bema. This verse is full of participles. I know you didn't come here for an English lesson, but this is fascinating to me to see how the Holy Spirit uses the language that he uses here. Let's point out the participles. Participles are verbal adjectives. And we're going to get to the verb in just a moment. These three participles lead up to the verb in the verse. Follow with me. Again, verse 6. And when he, Festus, had tarried, there's the first participle, among them more than 10 days, he went down, there's the second participle, unto Caesarea. And the next day, sitting, there's the third participle, on the judgment seat. And then you come to the main verb of this verse. Commanded Paul to be brought. Okay, let me go through that again because I believe this is significant. And a participle in the tense that it's found here can start with the word having. Having done this, having done this, having done this, he commanded. I'm going to read through it again, so follow me. And when Festus, having tarried among them more than 10 days, having gone down unto Caesarea, and the next day, having sat down on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Three participles lead to that main verb where he commands Paul to be brought. So before you get to the command where he says, bring Paul in here, these three things, these three participles, tell us what's taking place. And what's the first participle? Tarried. Tarried. Having tarried. And the word seems to imply that there's no set purpose for Festus staying there. That's the word that's used. There's no reason that he's staying there. In fact, the verb tarried here can mean to rub away time. Any of you rub away time this week? Let me put it a little bit more simply. Did you waste any time this week? Well, I don't ever waste time. No. Did you rub time away this week? Did you do something that was totally worthless and you knew it was worthless? We all do it. All of us do. And that's what Festus is doing when he stays an additional week there in Jerusalem. He's rubbing time away. He is in no hurry. Keep that in mind. There's the first participle, having tarried. Second participle, King James says he went down into Caesarea, literally having gone down. So the fact that he has been tarrying in Jerusalem has no legal effect on the Jews, has no legal effect on Paul. Neither does his going down to Caesarea have any legal effect on Paul. But there's one more participle. And what is it? Having tarried, having gone down, having, do you remember? Good. Having sat down. That is significant. Having sat down. Now, he's been sitting before he gets to Caesarea. Having tarried, went to Caesarea, he gets to Caesarea, and he sits down. For the 7 days in Jerusalem, do you think he ever sat down? All the time. What would he sit down for? Well, he would sit down to eat, or lie down, he would recline himself. But you know, you sit down a lot to converse with people, you would sit down a lot. But the difference between the sitting down in Jerusalem for the 10 days or so that he's there, and the going down to Caesarea, and even when he's in Caesarea sitting in his palace, there's a difference between sitting down there and the word or what's taking place here. Having sat down on what? The judgment seat. On the Bema seat. On this particular seat in Caesarea, it meant something. When a governor, when a ruler would sit down on this seat, it means now begins the legal proceedings. Now's the time. So when you're there at the court, and the judge has not yet sat down, you can be talking to him, but once he sits down, the trial begins. The legal proceedings begin. And it's after this that we arrive at the verb to which all these participles lead. And what's the main verb in verse 6? It's the word commanded. Now he commands Paul to be brought. There's at least 8 different words in the New Testament translated command. Why do these Greeks have so many words? Because there's a nuance to every one of them. And the word that is used here emphasizes the giving of orders, get this, by a judge. As the Expository Dictionary of Bible Words says, quote, the giving of orders in a judicial context is noted in this word's various uses. Why is that so significant? When I first saw that, I didn't think anything significant. But then I thought of another verse in the Bible. Because I was looking up this particular word, this verb, commanded. It has a companion noun that is used only one time in the New Testament. You want to know where that word's used? This is what I found so interesting. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's look and see how that word is used as a noun where it has to do with orders given by a judge. And then you tell me why this is significant when we get there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is about the rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own. We read this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Of course, the sleep refers to those who have died. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep or have died in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, that's us, if Christ would come today, that would be you and I, shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep or have died. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend. Literally, he shall come down from where? He will come down from heaven with a, say it out loud, with a shout. Now, folks, this may not mean anything to you, but I hope it does by the time we're done here. That word shout is the noun of the verb command in Acts 25, verse 6. And this is the only time this noun is used in the entire New Testament. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a judicial order. That's the word shout. With a judicial order, a judge crying out a command. And then it goes on to say there in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And then what happens? The dead in Christ shall rise first. I was trying to think this week, What in this passage does the Lord want me to see to communicate to his people on Sunday? And this is the thing that really struck me. He will come down. In the rapture, Jesus will come down and he will give a judicial order. And you note the response to this shout or this judicial command? And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Unto what do the dead in Christ arise out of the graves? And unto what do we who go up into the rapture, what then takes place, folks? Now, I'm asking you this just so you think about it. You don't need to give an answer out loud. But one of the very first things that takes place is the Bema Seat of Christ. We know that because in Revelation, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of the tribulation, during the tribulation on this earth. And at the very first part of the tribulation on this earth, we who are alive and remain, who are caught up together with him in the clouds, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand at the Bema Seat of Christ. So when you go back and you look at these three participles and you go backward, the participle right before commanded is having sat down. Before that one is having gone down. The one before that is having tarried. What is Festus doing in Jerusalem? He is tarrying. Folks, what do people think that Jesus is doing right now? Why doesn't he come? Because they use this word. Well, he's tarrying. He's delaying. I want to teach you something about that. Because men think of the coming of Jesus the same way of what Festus was doing in Jerusalem. He was tarrying. And what was Festus doing in Jerusalem while I was tarrying? What was that word tarrying mean? He's rubbing away time. Is that what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in heaven right now? Rubbing time away? Doing something worthless? I like the phrase dilly-dallying. And I like that because I once saw a little story written by a teacher about dilly-dallying Dan. So that referred to me, you know. Dilly-dallying. And you dilly-dally around. And that's what they think that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. And that's what people today think. In fact, Peter prophesied. He said, people are going to say, so where is the promise of his coming? And that might be what some of you think. So where is the promise? You guys have been talking about Jesus Christ coming back for so many years. I mean, it's been 2,000 years and he's still not here. So where is it? See, he's delaying. But I want you to see, and I'm going all over in the Bible today, and I want to end in the book of Revelation and the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22. Is Jesus tarrying? Is he delaying? Let's answer that question by looking at Revelation chapter 22. Would you with me read the first four verses of verse 7 of Revelation chapter 22, verse 7? Behold, I come quickly. I didn't hear you. Let's try that again, okay? Here we go. Behold, I come quickly. Now the first five words of verse 12. And behold, I come quickly. The red words, if you have a red letter edition of your Bible, the red words in verse 20 that Jesus is speaking, surely I come quickly. Look at the word, I come. That literally means I myself am coming. It's in the present tense. He is even now coming. It's like when you're at home and your husband calls for you or the wife calls for you and say, honey, would you please come here? And you answer back with, I'm coming. Are you really walking that direction? You may not be. You may be doing something. But in your mind, okay, I'm finishing this. And you say, I am coming. That's the sense here. Jesus Christ says, I am coming. I am in the process of coming. It's in the present tense. But an adverb describes this coming. It's the same adverb used the three times in the three verses we read. What's the adverb? It ends with an L-Y. Quickly. Well, so much for that promise. Lord, I thought you said you were coming quickly. He is. He is. Quickly is a relative term. My wife and I will have been married. We were engaged 35 years ago. Last Saturday? When was the 10th? Monday. Yeah, the 10th. We were engaged 35 years ago. That flew by, word, quickly. Now, during that whole time, it didn't seem quickly. But you get to the end of it, man, that was quick. What are we old folks always saying? I have to put myself in your book. Man, time flies by so what, Paul? Quickly. This is happening so quickly. And yet, when you're a child and you're in school and you're watching the clock, oh, time sure does drag. Jesus said, surely I come quickly. But you know what the predominant idea of that word quickly is? It's literally, I come without delay. I come without delay. When Jesus said, come, I come quickly, that's what he means. I come without delay. Folks, it's inaccurate to use phrases like while Jesus tarries. Because that gives to yourself and to other people the idea that he's just kind of waiting. He's not doing anything. He's just dilly-dallying around. Or it's inaccurate to say while he delays his coming, because that communicates the opposite of what he promised. What seems like delay to us is long suffering for him. He is suffering long, and he may be suffering long for one of you here this morning. You see, the Lord says that he is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So three times in Revelation 22, Jesus says, I come quickly. That is without delay. That is emphasized three times. He is emphasizing it. And if you're still in Revelation 22, I want you to notice in verse 12 where it starts off with, and behold, I come quickly. And what does he say is with him? My reward. My reward is with me. But it goes on to say, to give every man according as what? His work shall be. The word is not in the original. In fact, you'll see that it is in italics there in verse 12. You see that? And behold, I come quickly, and my reward. Cross the word is out because it's not there. And my reward with me. My reward is coming quickly with me. Folks, not only is his coming without delay, so is his reward. What's going to happen at the Bema seat? And here I want to make some contrasts with the Bema seat of Christ and the Bema seat of Festus. Because the Bema seat of Festus is to decide whether or not Paul is guilty. Folks, the Bema seat of Christ is not to determine whether you are guilty or not. If you're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. At the Bema seat of Christ, if you are a believer today, you will not be judged for your sin. Jesus Christ has been judged for your sin, and you have put your full faith and confidence in the fact that he was judged for your sin. That's why we say you have asked Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. You will not come into condemnation. The Bema seat is not for a passing of sentence on you for your sin. The Bema seat of Christ is where we receive reward for what we have done as Christians. Now, this is what I say is motivating. I do not need to fear to be judged for my sins. Jesus Christ took that judgment for me, and I put my faith and trust in him for that. That's what the word believe means, that to believe into Christ. But I, as a Christian, will be judged, Bema seat, judgment seat of Christ, for what I did as a Christian. There's no threat of hell to me, but there is the threat of the loss of reward. Again, that's why this is motivating. For the unbeliever, when he and she or she stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment, that's not for reward, that's for retribution. For not placing their faith in Jesus Christ. So, again, Revelation 22:12, my reward is with me. I'm coming without delay, and my reward is with me. Folks, this is not an award, this is a reward. There's a difference. Brother Paul makes awards. In fact, his business is called Award Alliance. This is not a trophy. This is a reward. A reward is something given in proportion to output. In fact, in other places, it has to do with wages. It has to do with pay. Form of the same word is used in Hebrews 11:6, that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we have in Revelation 22 and verse 12 the word reward. And it says, to give. My reward is with me to give. To literally, to repay, to pay back. According as your work shall be. In other words, to each as is your work. There is no participation trophy in heaven. There's no trophy for simply being a Christian. The reward is what you get for what you did as a Christian. A minute ago I said Revelation 22 would be the last place we go. I forgot. One other place. Keeping your finger in Revelation 22, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm just going to read a portion of this passage, verses 13, 14, and 15. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Every man's work, and we understand this to be at the Bema Seat of Christ, every man's work shall be made manifest. Every man's work will be revealed. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And what did Jesus say? He's going to reward every man according as his work shall be, there in Revelation 22. But now read verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 3. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a what? A reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But that's not the end of the verse. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I believe the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, is anticipating what some believers would say here. Well, at least I'm saved. At least I made it to heaven. As I would tell the little kids, eyeballs, look up here. If that's your attitude, I doubt you're saved. I doubt you're saved. Well, at least I made it. Anyone who is truly a disciple of Jesus Christ will live for him. And there will be works. There, works do not save you. But works are what takes place in the life of a genuine believer. For which one day you will be rewarded. You know the parable of the pounds where Jesus told his disciples this parable about a man who went away but left a pound with each of his servants and said, now I want you to do this with that pound. I want you to occupy till I come. Literally, I want you to take what I have given you and I want you to do business with it. Jesus is the nobleman who went away into a far country. He went to heaven. And in this parable, he says, when I come back, I'm going to give you reward according to what you did with that pound. And folks, every one of us has a pound. Parabolically speaking, every one of us has that pound. If you're a Christian, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? It is true that when Christ comes, the Bema Seat's the very next thing. And how soon is it that Christ could come, folks? Well, he could come next year, couldn't he? He could come next month, couldn't he? He could come next week, couldn't he? He could come this week, couldn't he? He could come today, could he not? So it's 10:37 right now. Folks, by this afternoon, in 5 or 6 hours, understand something. Each one of us could be standing right before Christ at his Bema Seat, where you will give an account of what you have done with your life as a Christian. An earthly judge may tarry to get to the Bema Seat, but the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ is coming without delay. For the unbeliever, there will be a judgment, the great white throne judgment from which pronouncement for eternal retribution will take place. Paul is a believer in Acts chapter 25, and what the Jews wanted was a death sentence. But Jesus Christ, those who are in Jesus Christ, will not be sentenced for sin. He took that sentence for you. The Bema Seat is soon. It's as soon as his coming. He's bringing with him your reward as a believer. When he comes, what will he find you doing? Let's bow our heads. Lord, we know your coming is soon, and that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, those of us who know you as Savior. But Lord, there may be someone here today, I don't know the hearts of these people. There may be someone here who doesn't know Christ as Savior, who have only the eternal lake of fire as their destination without Christ. Oh Lord, may they see that you took the judgment that they deserve, and may they come to know you as Savior today. If anyone is even doubting their salvation, I pray that they would make sure of their salvation today. And Lord, for believers, myself included, Lord, that we would use every day as an opportunity to live our lives for you. That as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, that we would be involved in gold, silver, and precious stones, laying up those things, not wood, hay, and stubble, those things which will be burned away. Lord, may we live for you. May we be motivated by the fact that our judge does not tarry. He's long-suffering for those who need to be saved, but Lord, we know that you could come at any minute, even before I end this prayer. Lord, I pray that every person here would go to be with you, that we would all be together. But if there be one who's not saved, may they come to know you today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I announce